The following sermon was delivered on Tuesday afternoon, October 19, 2010, at Trinity Baptist Church during the Trinity Baptist Annual Pastors Conference. The preacher is Pastor Dale Ralph Davis.
Now, our theme in this section is called Proposals for Bible Study. That's because Pastor Martin last night spoke of his frustration with titles sometimes, and this is one of those frustrations with, I was going to call it prejudices for Bible study, but that wouldn't sound so proper. I'm trying to think how to do something useful, how to do something that has some scope to it and deals in principles and so on, and yet just doesn't deal in generalities but is text focused and so on. So this title just kind of covers a whole multitude of sins, you might say. But I want us to concentrate on 1 and 2 Samuel. I'm going to bring samples from 1 and 2 Samuel just to give it a little bit of more focus. And simply call it Proposals for Bible Study. This is not very esoteric or anything like that. So the first one is, let's look at 1 Samuel 16, 1 to 13. That will be our first focus. 1 Samuel 16, 1 to 13. And the point here is observing the text is a tremendous help for nourishing the soul. That doesn't sound very profound and probably isn't, but I think we need to have that underscored. So I just want to walk you through 1 Samuel chapter 16, 1 to 13, and kind of flesh that out as we go along. Now you notice in verse 1 that you've got the immediate context that flips you back really to chapter 15 and the disaster there. Chapter 15 and verse 35, Samuel did not see Saul anymore until the day of his death, but Samuel mourned over Saul, and Yahweh was sorry that he had made Saul king over Israel. So Samuel is mourning, and Yahweh is sorry, and then you come to 16 verse 1. Yahweh said to Samuel, "How long will you go on mourning about Saul? But I have rejected him from reigning over Israel. Fill your horn with oil and go. I want to send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have seen," some translations have "provided," but literally the verb to see or provide can be either. "Now, for I have seen among his sons a king for myself." Now, as you look at that, the king experiment seems to have fallen apart. Disaster had happened. Saul had been rejected by Yahweh, finally, in chapter 15, and all seems to have gone aruck. And now Yahweh says, "No, here, Samuel, is what you need to do next. Saul's failure will not stop my kingdom from coming." That seems to be the import of verse 1 in its context. I think a little important thing to see. There was, again, in baseball lore, a player by the name of Pete Browning. This was back about, I think, 1900 or so. And teams were different then. He was playing, I think, for Louisville, and John McGraw was a third baseman, I think, for Baltimore. And John McGraw had an irritating practice in that if a runner from the opposing team was on third base and there was a fly ball hit to the outfield with less than two outs, obviously that runner could tag up, and when the catch was made, he could try to score at home. When John McGraw was playing third base, he would sometimes surreptitiously hook his finger around the belt of the runner who was tagging up. And he would go to take off, and he couldn't get going. And then if he did get going, he might be thrown out of the plate, or he could be thrown out of the game for starting a fight with McGraw over the whole thing. But Pete Browning was on third base in one game, and there was a fly hit to the outfield, and there were less than two outs. Pete Browning had tagged up, And John McGraw put a little hook on his belt. But what he didn't know is that Pete Browning had unbuckled his belt surreptitiously. And that when the fly was caught, Pete Browning went sailing off for home, holding his pants up, and scored, while John McGraw was left holding Browning's belt at third base. In other words, he was not caught unprepared. Pete Browning knew what to do. Now that's what Yahweh is saying implicitly to Samuel in 16:1. It's as if he's saying, when he says, "Go, I want to send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite. I've seen among his sons a king for myself." He said, "Samuel, I've provided what my people need. I know the next step. I'm not caught unprepared." God simply keeps bringing his kingdom no matter what disaster seems to threaten it. So the theology here seems to be is that the kingdom of God is unstoppable in spite of aborted appearances. That's 16:1. Now we wander on into verses 2 to 5, and especially verses 2 to 3. And you notice that Samuel has his response, "How can I go? Should Saul hear, he will kill me." And Yahweh said, "Take a heifer. You can take a heifer with you," literally in your hand, but that conjures up images sometimes. How do you take a heifer in your hand? It means to take a heifer with you, and so on. And you shall say, "I've come to sacrifice to Yahweh," and you'll to summon Jesse into the sacrifice, "and I will make known to you what you're to do, and you shall anoint for me whom I point out to you." Now, this is simply a matter, verses 2 and 3 is simply a matter of content. It's just what's there in the text. And you may not think much of it. I didn't. I passed over it for a long time. But I think there's something very helpful and important here. Now, don't be bothered by the heifer cover. You know, well, okay, Saul may kill you if he finds out, but you can take a heifer. There's nothing unethical about that. If you're bothered with that, go read John Murray's Principles of Conduct, about pages 140 or so, and he discusses that. So if your ethics are giving you trouble, just go read Murray. But there is a certain propriety of reserve in certain situations. You don't necessarily have to tell all the truth, etc. Some of you have probably read Strunk and White's Elements of Style, little wee paperback, but it's a good read. And I don't know why they put it in there, but they said, if you have received a letter inviting you to speak at the dedication of a new cat hospital and you hate cats, your reply declining the invitation does not necessarily have to cover the full range of your emotions. Like that bumper sticker I saw on the pickup truck in Mississippi. So many cats, so few recipes. I like that one. But back to Strunk and White. They say, you must make it clear that you will not attend, but you do not have to let fly at cats. No, you don't have to... Just turn down the invitation. You don't have to go into all the reasons. Well, that seems to be something of the ethical situation here. But what are the implications of this little clip in verses 2 and 3 particularly? Isn't there some theology here in verses 2 and 3? And think of what God could have done, and this is, or could have said, and we need to be careful here. Sometimes you may think God giving a kind of an exasperated sigh and berating Samuel because he's not a Marine and because he's afraid of a little bit of violent death. You don't see that, do you? No. Now, here is the God who knows your fears and stoops down and meets you in them and doesn't ridicule you for having those fears. Seems to me there's a little carryover to ministry there, unless you're all John Wayne or something like that. This is a revelation of our God.
Yes.
How can I do this? Saul hears it, he'll kill me. Well, Samuel, why don't you take a heifer with you? And you can have a sacrifice there. So, if the kingdom of God is unstoppable, second thing you see is the servant of God is fearful, and God is not shocked at that. He understands it. Now, look at verses 6 to 13. And, of course, this is where Jesse's sons are in front of Samuel. And, obviously, in verse 6, Eliab, the oldest, make quite an impression. Samuel says in verse 6, or he thinks, surely his anointed stands before Yahweh. But Yahweh is still rejecting. Verse 7, he says, I've rejected him. And you notice that God is rejecting the obvious here because he refers to his appearance and how tall he is. Verse 7, he seemed to be the obvious choice to Samuel, but he would also be the disastrous one because, again, if you do your glob approach to reading the text, you realize and you remember that back in chapter 9, verse 2, and in chapter 10, verses 23 to 24, we had another physical specimen who was just the pinnacle of impressiveness, Saul. And you know the disaster that has come with him in chapter 15. And you can shoot ahead and you can go to 2 Samuel 14, verses 25 and following, and have Absalom, another impeccable physical specimen and another disaster. And the point seems to be, if you got your eyes open and so on, Eliab would have been another Saul clone. And Samuel almost anointed him, wanted to. These aren't the main points, but I think when you see this, there are a couple of implications here that the text is teaching. For one thing, how fallible human leaders are, like Samuel. You can't even trust godly Samuel to run the kingdom of God. He would have messed up. He would have anointed a Saul type, and you would have had Saul act 2. So God's servant, without God's kingdom, can bring immense... God's servant, without God's wisdom, can bring immense harm to God's kingdom. So don't turn your models into idols, among other things. That's one of the neat things about that second volume of Ian Murray's on Martin Lloyd-Jones. In a footnote about page 501 or so, he talks about the... and I don't know what you think about it. It doesn't matter, okay? About Lloyd-Jones' exegesis of the sealing of the Spirit and all that. And there were some men that couldn't go along with Lloyd-Jones on his particular position there and so on. And one leader's estimate of it, that was a good thing. It finally opened up their eyes to the fact that they could disagree with him. And he says, it broke a near idolatry of the man and it did no harm at all. Sometimes we need to do that. We need to watch it that we don't turn models into idols. That's what you see here. And there's a second item here in this, by the way, observation. You notice how often, as here, God in his kindness prevents our designs and desires from being played out. He prevented Samuel from doing what he had a mind to do. Now, I know we don't just go to individual application necessarily right away, but isn't there an overflow to any of God's servants? Don't you have to think how much God has kept you from? and how often he has kept you from falling into your own well-rationalized stupidity. And yeah. You need to conjure up Psalm 124. What would have happened if God had not kept us from so on? So you have this obviously embarrassing situation when you get to verse 11, in which Samuel simply has to say, well, this is the full tally of your lads, Jesse. And he says, well, there's yet the youngest remains, but see, he's keeping the sheep. Now, I don't know if there was a certain arrogance on Jesse's part or not. He just didn't think David was important enough, I guess, to invite. I can't read Jesse's psychology. We're not called to do that. But apparently David didn't matter that much in this matter to Jesse. He didn't have him there. Which simply underscores that God chooses and uses the most unexpected instruments, and he doesn't seem to pay a whole lot of attention to our boring human standards and expectations. That's what I think you get here. And so I think you could say, not only is the kingdom of God unstoppable, the servant of God is fearful, but the choice of God is surprising. And that's what you see with the choice of David here, which you have to say, after a little Bible reading, is really not so surprising. You become accustomed to see God working this way. But when you think of the choice of God being surprising, I think you can develop it in a couple of ways. For on one hand, God is still rejecting, verses 6 to 10, he's rejecting the obvious and the disastrous. And I think you can say God's way is frequently unconventional, verses 11 to 13. Who would have thought that David would have been the one? I just think it's marvelous and refreshing, I guess, is the way God manifests his ways in these things. And so often it's wonderful to see something that's not so conventional, but has that refreshing note about it. We tried to do that once when we had friends. It was in January. We had friends in the Baltimore area, and we were going out when we were living there, taking them out to celebrate the wife of there were another couple, the wife's birthday. And my wife and I were thinking, how can we do this just a little bit differently than going out to a restaurant and, you know, paying a big bill and all that? And we decided we'll have a progressive dinner. And so we got in the car and we drove over to the 7-Eleven, and I went in and I got little cans of V8 juice. That's what I brought it out, and that was our appetizer. We drank V8 juice in the car in the dark outside the 7-Eleven. Then we went to McDonald's, obviously, and we ordered salads. And I brought the salads back, but my wife had brought a little bag of stuff in with her. She had put a tablecloth on the booth at McDonald's. She had her fine china, which she placed there, and her silver that she placed there, a candle, of course, which we didn't light because of fire code and everything. But we had this all dressed out there, and we brought the salads, and we dumped them out of the plastic containers onto the china and so on, and we sat there, and we ate in McDonald's in style. And then we went to another restaurant and we had a main course and then went back to our house for dessert and so on. But it was just a little bit different twist. I don't think they probably ever forgot it. You don't go into McDonald's and make a fool of yourself and forget about it. And that's what is so refreshing about Yahweh's ways. You look at this text and you say, isn't God fascinating? Hope you haven't gotten past that level yet. And if you say, isn't God fascinating, don't you have to say, and therefore, ergo, adorable. And therefore, worthy of praise. And if you don't give it here, you are short-circuiting proper biblical interpretation. You stop and you give praise and you worship That's part of hermeneutics, too. Okay? Now, you go down to verse 13, just to continue, and you notice the equipping there. The Spirit of Yahweh rushed upon David. And I think here you see a good sign and or maybe a bad sign. Obviously, Yahweh is equipping David for his task of kingship and so on. And yet you look at this and you walk back from the book of 1 Samuel in the narrative and you say, let me see it in the big scope here. And you have to say, well, that's a gracious gift, but it's also a severe gift. Because no sooner does the Spirit of Yahweh come upon David than all the conflict comes in. It makes brawls with lions and bears seem insignificant because he's catapulted into this endless cycle of trouble, isn't he? The envy, the anger, the plots of Saul from chapter 18 on. And so here's David, the man with the Spirit, who is hunted and betrayed and trapped and escaping, hiding in caves, living in exile, pushed to the edge of things, etc., not always making the right decisions in them. But the Spirit comes and the trouble begins. And of course, you can preach Christ from there, I think, too. He was the one who heard the Father say in Mark chapter 1, you are my son, the one I love. I am delighted in you. And then the Spirit drives him into the wilderness, right? Wild beasts, the enemy. Temptation. The Spirit comes, the trouble begins. So that little overflow, I think, into other the lives of other kingdom servants seems to me that the fact that you are in, as it were, the wilderness or you are under severe trouble and more and more seems to be coming upon you as you seem to be swamped and overwhelmed, that is not necessarily the sign of the Spirit's absence. That's just the scene of the Spirit's presence. That's where the people and servants of God often are. And so I think there's a fourth matter there, isn't there? The gift of God is costly. And you can, I think, stress that there. Now, enough of 1 Samuel 16, 1 to 13, but let me sum it up this way. Seems to me that there's some nourishing stuff here. That the truth that's emphasized in this little once-over exposition is the sort of thing that builds up the saints. And especially shows them their God. And an observation now about these observations. All of them can be made by simply observing the text in its context. We didn't have to shovel through archaeology or solve chronological problems or ask questions about genre or understand ancient Near Eastern customs. You just observe the text. Okay. Now, the parenthesis after that is, sometimes you have to solve chronological problems and sometimes you have to dig up archaeological matters, etc. But don't make it more difficult than it is. Often, you just observe the text and the manna is there. Observing the text is a tremendous help for nourishing the soul. And that's why I think we have to say sometimes to men who maybe don't have the biblical languages or are able to use them and so on, you have to say there's a lot you can do if you just screw your nose down into the English text of your Bible. Okay. Now, number two, having a nose for structure exposes the subtleties of the text. Having a nose for structure exposes the subtleties of the text. And we look, let's look here especially at 1 Samuel 23. Now, apologies, some of you, if you read one or two of the books, I've probably referred to this passage, but it's one where I think that the passage that illustrates this rather simply and directly. When I say structure, I primarily refer to the way a text is packaged or put together, the flow, the packaging, the development, the contrast, all those sorts of literary things, which I think you need to be alive to when you're reading narrative texts. So we take 1 Samuel 23. And by the way, I don't think when you're dealing with a narrative text and you want to make a point about the structure or the packaging of a text, I don't think you can do it in preaching unless you can tell it or make it very simply. Let me back up. I've seen structural layouts of the flood narrative in Genesis 6 to 8 or 6 to 9, and they're highly detailed. And they're a chiasm and so on. They come down and it hinges on Genesis 8:1, and God remembered Noah. And a beautiful thing, and it seems to be cogent and so on. But no way I can explain that to people in the rapid fire of preaching. You say, well, you're using overhead. I have an allergy to doing that in preaching. I'm sorry. But you have to, it has to be fairly simple so you can communicate it orally and people can get it and so on. Now, I think 1 Samuel 23 is sort of that way. You can see some things in the structure of it that help you, or help you at least appreciate the message. For instance, the layout of the whole chapter. Let me just give you a brief rundown. In 1 Samuel 23, verses 1 to 5, you have unexpected saviors. Unexpected in that David delivers the town of Keilah in the Shephelah from the Philistines. So that's not what you would expect. You would expect Saul to do that. He's the king. That's his duty. But David does it. So you have unexpected saviors, verses 1 to 5. Then you have what will be human faithlessness, verses 6 to 13. The Lord tells David, when push comes to shove, the leaders of Keilah will hand you over to Saul. Sorry, they're not that grateful. Then you have divine faithfulness in verse 14. God did not give David into Saul's hand. And you have human faithfulness in verses 15 and 18, where Jonathan encourages David. Then you go back to human treachery in verses 19 to the first part of 24. These fellows from Ziph in Judah, who should be pro-David, are not. They're willing to hand David over to Saul and lead Saul right to him. And then in the last of verse 24 to verse 28, you have unexpected saviors again. Unexpected saviors in what sense? Well, Saul is just ready to close in on David. He just about has him and his men bottled up. And here comes a messenger that says, the Philistines have invaded, and you have to come, Saul, and drive them away. Who are the saviors now? The Philistines. Nah, come on. You've got to be kidding. No. No, the unexpected saviors in verses 1 to 5 were David against the Philistines. But now the enemies have become the saviors in the last segment, and you have unexpected saviors again. Get the irony? I think the text is saying that. Now, where do you go with that from that point? Well, I think you have to say there are any number of God's people that can see the irony of the kinds of saviors God has used to deliver his people from their near disasters and so on. So I think, in other words, you observe something that's there in the structure, but it really feeds into appreciating the theological message of the text. Now, let's pick up another note of structure here, and that is just in the middle of the passage. You remember I mentioned you have the coming faithlessness of Keilah, verses 6 to 13, right? And then in 19 to 24, you have the dirty treachery of Ziph. Okay, so you have those two segments. The people of Keilah will be unfaithful to you. They will hand you over to Saul. And the Ziphites are trying to be treacherous to you. Now, it's interesting, though, that in between those, you have these notes in verses 14 to 18. God's faithfulness, verse 14, he didn't allow Saul to find David. And Jonathan's faithfulness in verses 15 to 18. Now Saul, Jonathan, Saul's son, rose and went to David at Horesh and strengthened his hand in God. You see what's happening? It's like, I don't know if you like them or not, but I've discovered these double stuffed Oreos. I'm not much for chocolate, but they have the vanilla ones. And I don't know why all these years, maybe it's just my deprived post-World War II upbringing, all these years they had just regular Oreos, but now they have double stuffed, whether you like the chocolate or the vanilla, etc. You get more of that stuff in the middle, and it's kind of a cushiony sort of a thing. Now, that's what 1 Samuel 23 is. You have the top part of the cookie, the faithlessness of Keilah, and then you have the bottom part, the treachery of the Ziphites. But in between, there's this little cushiony of the element of divine and human faithfulness. Now, you say, so what? Well, I wonder if that structure, and I have to put it in a question because I can't be real sure, but I think I'm on the right track. I wonder if that structure reflects the ways of Yahweh with his people. What would have happened? I know you can't answer it for sure, but what would have happened if just one right on top of the other, there had been the disappointment with Keilah, and he knew they were going to be faithless, and he had to leave there and go wherever he could, harem-scarem style, and then the treachery of the men of Ziph right away. Would that have been too much for David? But that's not what's here, is there? There's not just divine faithfulness, but there's human faithfulness. Little irony again. Jonathan, Saul's son, rose and went to David at Horesh. He knew where to find him, and he strengthened his hand in God. I like the literal translation. Who knows what that must have meant to David? That in the middle of human treachery, there was this cushion of faithfulness. And someone strengthening his hand in God. Isn't that typical of Yahweh? That he wedges in a pillow of divine encouragement in the midst of the disappointments of life and ministry. Just typical vintage Yahweh. That's structure, but I hope you can see how it can feed into theology and application if you just take the time to deal with it. Now, another sample that you can try on your own, and we'll just touch on it lightly, that is 2 Samuel 6. 2 Samuel 6, where you have the episode with Uzzah and the bringing up of the ark. The structure of the passage in 2 Samuel 6, completely different pattern from 1 Samuel 23. But you notice as you read it through, and you read it through several times, you say, you know, it kind of divides in two. There are kind of two major sections here. And both sections seem to follow the same pattern. Now, note the parallels and the contrasts as you go through. Now, let me just give you a brief rundown. You don't need to take it down. But as you look at this, look at the first 11 verses of 2 Samuel 6. And you notice it speaks of bringing up the ark, verses 2 to 4. Then joy, verse 5. Tragedy, verses 6 and 7. That's where Uzzah touches the ark and is struck. David's reaction, verses 8 and 9, which is anger and fear. And then you have a note about the house of Obed-Edom and the blessing that comes to that house where the ark has been left. Okay? Got it? Now, just follow the same pattern in the second half, only supply different verses. Bringing up the ark, verses 12 and 13. Joy, verses 14 and 15. Tragedy, 16. Then you have David's reaction again, only here it's worship and generosity, 17 to 19. Then you have a note about the house of David. And here the stress in verses 20 to 23 is not on blessing as with the house of Obed-Edom, but contempt, as Michael spews out her venom, etc. So you see the same pattern. I've divided it up into five segments and so on as you go through that. But you say, two sections follows the same basic development. What do I make of that? It seems to me one thing that you make of it is that you can say that the writer seems to be saying that there's a tragedy as great as Uzzah's death in the first part of the narrative. Is there a tragedy when Uzzah is stricken by God for touching and trying to steady the ark, verses 6 and 7? And by the way, you need to read Numbers chapter 4 to understand that a bit. But yes, there's another tragedy. You notice in verse 16, there's a tragedy. Michal despises David in her heart when she sees him celebrating before Yahweh. Two tragedies. I wonder if this doesn't point us to what you could call the balance of truth that we need to grab hold of. Because sometimes you can have, you need to see two sides of things together. And the first part of the narrative seems to be saying you can be too flippant toward Yahweh. I'm not saying that Uzzah was flippant in terms of his psychological thinking. It may have just been a reaction and so on. I'm just not going there. But he went against Yahweh's explicit command and so on. So you can be too flippant toward Yahweh. On the other hand, with Michael, you might say you can be too frosty toward him. In other words, you can make two mistakes. You can forget that he's holy and not tremble, but you can also, like Michael, forget that he's delightful and not dance. Now you wonder, what should it be? You've got both. Saying, hold on to both. You say, how do you do that? Psalm 2:11. Rejoice with trembling. End of theology lesson. Okay. Now, but you see, the thing that starts you on that is seeing the double structure and the basic plan that it develops the same way, and then seeing, whoa, there are two tragedies here. It's not just Uzzah, it's Michal. And I think is an excellent way in which to say to the Lord's people, as you teach that narrative, looky there, you've got two elements and two sides of the truth. Hold on to both. Amen. Okay. So having a nose for structure exposes the subtleties of the text. That's a point there. Now let's look at a third point. Being fascinated with God keeps us from trivializing the text. 2 Samuel 15. Being fascinated with God keeps us from trivializing the text. And let me turn up the text here. 2 Samuel 15. And we're looking here at the Absalom's Rebellion section. Now, I always think that Scripture is used most correctly when you keep your eyes on what God is doing. Sorry to keep hammering at that. But But this follows the purpose of Scripture, doesn't it? If Scripture is to be a revelation of God, then on whom should my eyes be when I'm interpreting Scripture? Even narrative, I keep it on God. So often, however, I think especially in narrative passages, we can miss this. We might say, oh, he's just telling me about some sort of historical detail. Now, that can you can well do that in 2 Samuel 15. You can say, well, what do we have here? Well, it looks like the rebellion of Absalom is in high gear, verses 1 to 12. And second, it looks like the flight of David. So the rebellion of Absalom, 1 to 12, the flight of David in 13 to 37, because David has to get out of Dodge, as we say, because Absalom has raised his rebellion. And I think David wanted to get out because you don't know who your friends are if you're in Jerusalem, but if you leave it, you'll find out who they are. And it would also save Jerusalem conflict if Absalom attacked. If David wasn't there, it wouldn't cause damage to the city. That's just a parenthesis, by the way. Now, you will bump into, as you look through 2 Samuel 15, you'll bump into some theology, obviously, in verses 24 to 27. But you may miss the rest unless your antenna are up. So what happens if you look at 2 Samuel 15 by keeping your eye on Yahweh? I think you come down, this isn't the only way to treat it, obviously, but you come down to several affirmations. One, God is mysteriously faithful in fulfilling his word, verses 1 to 12. God is mysteriously faithful and fulfilling his word. Now, in verses 1 to 12, of course, you have more than just smooth politics and devious religion. You know the techniques of Absalom and so on. He went to those who were backed up in the court cases, apparently, and he said, oh, I just wish there was someone to hear your case and cases like yours in the land, because your case is solid and so on, but you know, there's just no one deputed by the king to hear you, etc. And then he had this technique, the sort of I'm just the common guy technique. Someone would come to do him deference because he's the prince and so on, and he wouldn't allow them to go into all that. He would grab them and kiss them and greet them as though they were an equal, I suppose, and all of that. And so, you know, the sort of thing that you have when the politician, Republican or Democrat, goes to the Iowa hog pen and puts his foot up on the fence and talks to the farmer with the DeKalb hat on and so on, and his tie, the politician's tie's down, his shirt is unbuttoned, and shows, you know, I'm just out where the people are. Now, that's the technique of Absalom. Now, and then you add a little religion in. You know, Dad, when I was in Geshur in exile, etc., etc., before we were reconciled, I made a vow to Yahweh that if I ever got back to Jerusalem again, I would serve Yahweh, and I want to go to Hebron to pay my vow. Oh, son, go in peace. So the situation's all set. Now, if you're not careful, though, it's more than that. Because if you're a glob reader, right, you say, aha, this is the fulfillment of Yahweh's word in chapter 12, verses 10 to 12, especially verse 11. Yahweh's word, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house. So 12 verses of narrative description of Absalom's rebellion, but it's not just the historical description, it's the recording the fulfillment of Yahweh's word. It's human wickedness and it's divine faithfulness, and it's all together. So beneath and behind man's treachery runs Yahweh's truth. You have both at once. That shouldn't be such a hard thing for us. William Shearer, in his book on called Berlin Diary, when he was a correspondent in Germany in 19 up to 1940. He was kicked out about 40 or 41. But he said the German people, a number of the German people, listened to foreign radio broadcasts if they could pull them in, like the BBC or something like that. And, of course, that was verboten. You don't do that. You get in deep hot water doing that. They would listen to these broadcasts, and because the Brits apparently told the names of German captives, their families back home, if they heard these broadcasts, would know whether their sons survived. It might have been a ship sunk or captured, something like that. But this was illegal. You don't do that. Well, the parents of a U-boat officer were officially informed of their son's death, and the boat had been overdue, and the German Navy had given up on it as lost, and so the parents arranged a church funeral. On the morning of the service, the butcher called at the home and wanted a word with the head of the house. Next came the grocer. And then different friends came swarming in. They had all listened to Brit radio broadcasts, and they heard this fella's name as one of the survivors taken off and as a POW. And so they informed the parents. Well, big dilemma. What do you do now? If you call off the funeral, and they ask you why, are you going to say, oh, well, we've got friends that listen to foreign broadcast? No, you can't go there. You don't do that. What if you just refuse to talk? Well, then the parents might be thrown into the slammer. So what do? They held a family council, and they went ahead with the funeral. They had a funeral. After the funeral at the church, they came back to the house, and they opened champagne and had a celebration. You say, how do you do that? A funeral and champagne. How do you bring? Both are true. And that's what you have in 2 Samuel 15, don't you? You have Absalom's wickedness in rebelling against God's rightful king, 2 Samuel 7, okay? And you also have the truthfulness of God's word fulfilling chapter 12, verse 11. You have both of them side by side. You say, oh, how can I preach that? Because it's going to blow people's circuits. They won't be able to put it together. No, who cares about their circuits? The biblical preachers never flinched at this. You remember Peter's one-liner in Acts 2:23. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God ordained it, and you're guilty for carrying it out. Okay, so there you are. But my point is, God's at work here. This just isn't Absalom. God is mysteriously fulfilling his work. Number two, God provides gleams of encouragement in the midst of trouble. You say, well, that's, okay, we know that. Well, yes, but sometimes there's a saint or two that needs to know that at a particular time. And you may think it's a common observation, but it will come with particular help to them. And you look in verses 13 to 22 and 30 to 37, and you pick that up. Let me just briefly summarize it. First of all, you have Ittai, don't you? Verses 18 to 22. He's a mercenary. And David tells him that you should go back and serve the other king that's coming to power. But he'll have none of it. And you notice in verse 21 what Ittai says, by the life of Yahweh and by the life of my Lord the king, in the place where my Lord the king is, whether it be life, whether it be death or life, there your servant will be. Boy, that's what that must have meant to David. And that wasn't just a little bit of politicking, because in verse 22, when he passed by his little ones of Ittai's little ones and of his contingent passed by with him, he had his kids with him. It was all or nothing. But here was Ittai, a mere probably Philistine mercenary who had settled to be faithful to the covenant king while his own son had rebelled against him. But think what verse 21 must have meant to David. So here's a bit of unswerving fidelity. And then in 31 to 37, no sooner does David hear of Ahithophel's defection, and that's sort of like Alabama losing in football or something like that. It's just not supposed to happen. But whoever Ahithophel is with always seems to win. That's the upshot of it. Chapter 16, verse 23. And when David hears that Ahithophel is thrown in his lot with Absalom, he shoots up a petition in the last of verse 31, and he receives an answer in the next verse, verse 32, because here comes this guy by the name of Hushai, who has his robe torn and he has soil on his head in mourning over David's lot. And David seems to recognize, if you read verse 34, he recognizes that Hushai may well be Yahweh's answer to his prayer. Make Ahithophel's counsel foolishness. And then he meets Hushai and the wheels begin to turn. The Lord answered his prayer. Hushai may be the one who frustrates Ahithophel's counsel. So you have unswerving fidelity, Ittai. You have answered prayer, Hushai. And of course, in this situation, David is vacating of necessity the city. And God is giving him tokens of encouragement in the midst of it all. That's his way. And then I think, at least I have no problem doing it. You may say you think it's a big jump. But it seems to me that if that's his way for anointed covenant kings, then this must be the way he has and the pattern he uses in the same kind of way with his lesser servants. I say lesser servants because I, at least, am not in the category of David in terms of his redemptive historical importance. But still, he tends to do that with his people. In the middle of the trouble, before deliverance ever comes, he gives you signs that he hasn't walked away from you. God provides gleams of encouragement in the midst of trouble. Some of your people probably need to hear that. And then a third point, we need to finish up. God frees us from our passion to manipulate him. Verses 24 to 29. Now that's where Zadok comes up and Abiathar comes up. And Zadok's got the Ark of the Covenant carried by Levites. As if to say, well, the state may remain in Jerusalem, David, but we'll have church with us. We'll take the ark with us. Perhaps a pickup on Numbers 10, where the ark seemed to go before the army, as it were. But David's answer, well, David says he'll have none of that. You notice David's answer there in about 25 and 26. He says, take the ark of God back to the city. If I find grace in Yahweh's eyes, he will bring me back and he will make me see it and his dwelling place. But if Yahweh should say, I have no pleasure in you, look, here I am, or behold me, or here I am. May he do to me as is good in his eyes. Do you sense the freedom in God's sovereignty there? I don't mean necessarily that it's comfortable for David, but he refuses to try to manipulate God. He's not like the elders of Israel in 1 Samuel 4, verse 3, who say, oh, let's get the ark of God from Shiloh, and let's bring it among, they may come among us and save us from the hand of our enemies. Now, there's no magical thinking with David. Zadok, take that ark back. If I find grace in Yahweh's eyes, he'll bring me back. We're not going to try to con God, if we can put it that way. He doesn't have this have ark, have God mentality. And yet notice that this utter submission to Yahweh's sovereignty in 25 and 26 does not eliminate human vigilance or thinking. Verses 27 to 29, it's as if he says, Zadok, think, man. You and Abiathar go back to Jerusalem. Ahimaaz and Jonathan, your sons, are with you. You hear something from Hushai or whatever. You can pass it on to your sons. They can bring it to me at the fords of the wilderness, and I'll be informed of what's going on. What's he doing? He's forming a fifth column in the city. But I thought he was just submitted himself to Yahweh's sovereignty. Yes, he did. It all rests on Yahweh. But that doesn't mean you stop thinking. The sovereignty of Yahweh does not stifle human initiative. It releases it. So that's where you see it happening here. It doesn't eliminate thinking, but it eliminates idolatry. I'm not going to try to manipulate God here. I'm in his hands. But I'm still going to use Zadok and Abiathar. I'm going to form my plan. Do you see again the common, you see, it's in a narrative text. And what you can't necessarily, or what may be difficult to explain in terms of principles or something like that from a doctrinal text, you can take from a narrative text and you can show it to your people and they say, oh, yeah, it's hard, but I get it. It's right there. Okay, living color. Now, so our treatment here has to do with human characters and with geography and politics, but I hold no particular commendation for the way I've developed this, but I want you to notice how the heads have come together, that in the outline that I've given you here in chapter 15, and let me just pull that up. I want you to notice how all of them are theologically oriented. God is mysteriously faithful in fulfilling his word. God provides gleams of encouragement in the midst of trouble. God frees us from our passion to manipulate him. Now, you might say, but they're not alliterated. No, I know. But you see what they're doing? Yeah, they lack refinement. But you see what they are doing? They're hammering the knowledge of God into you. What is God doing here? And I simply want to say that this should be our way. If Psalm 43, verse 4 is your confession, then I will go to the altar of God. To God, my exceeding joy. If that's your confession, then he will leave his fingerprints all over your biblical hermeneutics. Let's pray. Oh, Yahweh, fountain of living waters, cause us to be satisfied with you. And cause that satisfaction to carry over into our interpretation of your sacred word. Grant, O Lord, that we would have a certain steadfastness, even if we are in despairing circumstances in our place of ministry, to be able, like the sons of Korah, to be able to say, yet, even in my despair by day, Yahweh commands his steadfast love, and at night his song is with me. Thank you for giving us those tokens in the middle of things. We pray that you would support us, not because we lean upon our techniques, but because we lean upon a great God who is found in his word and who still sustains his servants. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.